take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke 17. I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 6. Luke 17. Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So Jesus said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." Uh-oh. In the past few chapters of Luke's Gospel, we have Jesus giving a discourse to the disciples and then turning his attention to the Pharisees and giving a discourse to them. And then he turns back to his disciples and with another discourse and so on. Last week, we looked at that parable that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees who were lovers of money. It was a parable having to do with the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember that parable and the lessons taught there from last week. Now the Lord turns his attention back to his disciples. And he says to them, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him who through whom they do come." In a fallen and corrupt and sinful world, it is impossible or inevitable, Jesus is saying, that offenses should come. There just doesn't seem to be any way around it. Since we live in a fallen world, we can be certain that we will be tempted to sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the temptation to sin. In fact, the English Standard Version reads, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." Jesus knew this from his own experience, for he was tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. Perhaps on the chariots of those days, we might read a bumper sticker saying, "Temptations happen." Because they do. And they take place all the time. We are tempted to sin daily by the world. We are tempted to sin by our own flesh. And we are tempted to sin by the evil one. And it is unreasonable to think that while living in this world, that we will ever be free from temptation. And that we will ever be free from a desire to sin. That will come in the next world. But while we live in this one, there will always be those temptations to do those things that God tells us we should not do. Now, the word Jesus used for offenses is the plural form of a Greek noun, scandalon, which referred originally to a bait stick in a trap. The world is filled with traps which can seduce the unwary into error regarding the Scripture, salvation, and living the Christian life. The same word appears in 1 John 2:10, which reads, He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. And it's the same word, skeleon, in him. In 1 John 2:10, the Greek word translated stumbling is the same one found in our text. Paul uses that word in Romans chapter 14:13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a scandal on, a stumbling block, or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The same word is found in Revelation 2:14. Jesus says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, a scallion, before the children of Israel to do evil things, to sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Here in Luke, it seems clear that Jesus is talking about something that causes people to fall or to stumble spiritually. It is also clear that Jesus had the Pharisees particularly in mind. They were the ones who, by their teaching and their lives, were leading people away from the gospel, away from the kingdom of God, away from faith in Christ. They were the ones who taught that salvation was attained through works, not by faith. They were the ones who would discourage others from following God by their hypocrisy. They were the ones who taught people to be more concerned about external matters than internal ones. They were the ones who taught and held fast to their traditions rather than to the Scripture. These religious leaders were responsible for turning others away from Christ and His kingdom by spreading blasphemous lies about Him. You remember when Jesus cast out a demon, they accused Him of doing that by the prince of demons. You remember that when Jesus forgave a man of his sins, they accused Him of blasphemy, saying that only God can forgive sins, and at least in that they were absolutely right. But what they didn't understand is that the very one who was forgiving the sins on that occasion was the Son of God incarnate, and He had every right, and He had the authority to forgive sins. They were constantly putting a stumbling block before others. Listen to the words of Jesus from Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They were always standing in opposition to Jesus Christ and to His teaching. Therefore, they were shutting up the kingdom to those who would enter in. They were putting stumbling block after stumbling block after stumbling block in the way of those who would enter into the kingdom through faith in Christ to be saved. Now, we must not think that only people like the Pharisees, false teachers, that only they put stumbling blocks in front of others. Nor must we think that it is only worldly people. Woe to the world, Jesus would say in another place, because of their stumbling blocks. It's only worldly people that put spiritual stumbling blocks before others. We need to apply this to ourselves, because we too can put stumbling blocks in the way of others that would tempt them to sin, or would tempt them to fall away from Christ. Philip Reagan writes, and I quote, "We do it any time, that is, we're putting stumbling blocks in others' ways. We do it any time our actions or attitudes set a bad spiritual example. We do it when our complaining spirit causes other people to be discontent. We do it by speaking evil words that unfairly influence someone else's opinion. We do it by carrying on an argument to the point where we provoke an angry response. We do it by enticing someone to join us for some juicy gossip. We do it by boasting of our accomplishments or our acquisitions in a way that makes other people envious or boastful, end of quote. We put stumbling blocks in people's ways when our lies contradict our profession. We put a stumbling block in someone's way when we make promises we don't keep. There are many things that can become a spiritual hindrance to other people. But both inside and outside the church. Now, people, of course, have to take responsibility for their own actions. But as Reagan says, woe to us if we make it easier for them to sin, or harder for them to be godly. So serious is this matter that Jesus warned that it would be better for that person to have a millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, the word translated little ones is translated elsewhere as small or least. It can refer to children, or else metaphorically to anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, including the original disciples themselves. We are all in the body of Christ, are we not, little ones, who need special protection and spiritual care. But here, it seems that Jesus is referring more specifically to people who are just beginning to follow him. The little ones like the tax collectors. The little ones like the other sinners mentioned at the beginning of chapter 15 who are coming to Christ to learn from him. Not to criticize him and condemn, but to hear the words of life that he was giving to them. They were coming. And the Pharisees were trying to put a stumbling block in their way, trying to discourage them from doing that. Now, new believers are at the most vulnerable stage of their Christian experience. And the more experienced disciples need to be very careful lest we lead them astray. Now, Paul addresses the issue of weaker brothers and stronger brothers in Romans chapter 14 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In Romans 14, he is addressing the issue of the stronger Christians in that congregation being meat eaters. And the weaker Christians in that congregation being those who ate vegetables only. In other words, the stronger believers were probably the Gentiles who had converted to faith in Christ, and the weaker were the Jewish people who had converted to faith in Christ and were still following the Old Testament dietary laws, which had been set apart, had been done away with. But they were still following those. And in 1 Corinthians, the issue is the eating of meat offered to idols. Those who were the stronger brothers felt perfectly fine with eating meat offered to idols, so that they went to someone's house and that person was going to serve them meat. The first question out of their mouth wasn't, was this ever used in idol worship? Well, they wouldn't even ask that. But the weaker brother, boy, if that thing was offered to an idol, there's no way they'd touch it. And Paul, in addressing the Stronger Brothers writes this in Romans 14:13, that verse I just read. Resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, the liberty you have to eat meat offered to idols, becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And then he concludes in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, Paul's heart was so sensitive to his brothers and sisters in Christ that he himself, he says, would refrain from the liberty that he has in Christ to do certain things that other believers who have weaker consciences might find offensive. And he said, if that is true, then I will refrain from the thing that I have liberty to do so that I don't put a stumbling block and become a cause of offense to my brother or sister in Christ. And we do this out of love for our brothers and a genuine concern for their spiritual well-being. When we put stumbling blocks before other believers, we are acting like the world, to whom Jesus pronounced woe in Matthew 18:7, woe to the world because of its offenses. One godly commentator said that when we are guilty of placing stumbling blocks in the way of other Christians, we are doing the devil's work for him. Pretty serious stuff, right? Well, Jesus thinks so. And said, you know what? It would be better for the person who would put a stumbling block in someone else's way so that they are tempted to sin or they are discouraged from pursuing righteousness, that it would be better, and this is what Jesus is actually saying, that it would be better if that person died than they did that. You know what happens if you have a millstone tied around your neck? It would be like the old days of the gangsters in Chicago, and you would be given a pair of cement boots and tossed into Lake Michigan. You ain't coming up. The same thing would happen if you had a millstone. A millstone was so heavy that one person couldn't lift it. A millstone was used to grind grain. And to grind grain, there were usually two millstones, and the top millstone would have a hole in it to pour the grain in so that it could go between the two millstones and the grain be crushed. Be better, Jesus said, if you took that millstone with a hole in it, you put a rope on it, tie it on someone's neck, and throw that person into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. What a word that is for us. And how careful we need to be in the body of Christ that we are not putting stumbling blocks in the path, in the spiritual path of others who are in the church. And what a word that is to parents. Not to do that unwittingly in relationship to their own children. We need to be on our guard at all times so that we do not do such a thing. I think that's why Jesus says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to the way you live. Pay attention to the way you speak. Pay attention to your actions and your attitudes so that you don't become a stumbling block to someone else. Because to become a stumbling block, or to put a stumbling block in someone else's way, according to Jesus, is an extremely serious matter. But then Jesus goes on to say, on the other hand, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. As important as it is not to give offense by causing other people to sin or to put a stumbling block in another person's way, it is also important not to take offense when others sin against us and develop an unforgiving spirit. By the grace of God, when we are offended, when we are sinned against, we are to rebuke that person who has offended us or who has sinned against us in order that they might repent and that we might forgive. If your brother sins against you. Now, I want you to note very quickly several things. Number one, Jesus is speaking about a brother in Christ. He is speaking about a fellow believer. And he is teaching us, is he not, that we can sometimes be guilty in the church of sinning against a brother or sister in Christ. The second thing to note is that Jesus is talking about sin. If your brother sins against you. Now the Greek word that is used there is a Greek word that has to do with missing the mark. It is missing the mark of God's standard. You might remember that in Psalm chapter 51, when David is confessing his sin, he also refers to his sin as transgression, and he refers to it as iniquity. The word iniquity means something that's twisted or perverted. The word transgress means to overstep a boundary, which is what sin involves, because we overstep the boundary of the law of God. And to sin, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word translated sin is a word that means to miss the mark. Remember what Paul says in Romans? We have all fallen short. We've missed the mark of the glory of God. And so, when we approach somebody to rebuke them and call them to repentance, we need to make sure that we are addressing a sin that person has committed against us. A missing of the mark of God's standard, not missing the mark of my own personal preference. You see a difference? When I moved south, especially when I got married, I learned a lot of things that I didn't know before. There's certain social customs that are practiced in the south that are very important to southern people like my wife. And I can remember the first time we got invited to someone's house to eat, Melissa said, I got to go out and buy a hostess gift. And I said, a what? She said, you know, a hostess gift. We need to take something for the hostess. That's the first I've ever heard in my life of a hostess gift. I had no idea that's what you do. And she said, well, yeah, you know, if you don't, then, you know, you might give offense, you know, to that person who's invited you to their house. And I'm thinking, well, I wouldn't mean it to be an offense. I just didn't know any better. Well, you know, that's a social custom that is very important, and I think a great one. I love it. It's like calling people ma'am and sir. We never did that in the Midwest. And most of the time, with my friends, I called their parents by their first name. My best friend had a dad named Patrick and a mother named Patricia. Their last name was Patterson, and I called them Pat and Pat Patterson. But down here, boy, you don't ever call an adult by their first name. You see, Jesus isn't talking about those things that are personal preferences or have to do with social niceties. Jesus is talking about sin. Real sin that someone has committed against you. What might one of those real sins be? Well, a real sin might be that someone is out there slandering you and dragging your good name through the mud. And slander is sin. And so we would want to approach that person in relationship to that particular sin and rebuke them and call them to repentance. And the third thing that we need to note is this is a personal sin committed against us, not a sin that you see committed against someone else. Now, you may want to address that. That would certainly be appropriate. But here he is talking about a sin that has been committed against you. Now, when that sin has been committed, you are to go to that person and you are to rebuke him or her, and you are to do it in several different ways. First of all, you are to do it in person. That is, you're to do it personally. You're to go to that person, Matthew 18, how? In private, when you confront them with their sin. Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that when we approach another brother or sister in Christ, we are to do so with gentleness. We're not to go in with both guns blazing. We are to go in with gentleness. We must have a humble spirit as we approach another brother or sister in Christ, even with something that has been very offensive to us. And we must remember that we, like they, are sinners as well and capable of doing the same thing. We must approach them with humility. We must speak to them openly and honestly, but also in love. And we must do so that we might bring them to repentance. Because if they are sinning, what do all sins need? All sins that we commit need to be confessed and they need to be repented of. So we are calling them to do something that God Himself would call them to do. You've done this. This is a sin. Repent. God would require your repentance. And then, I do remember, I forgot this one, let me add it quickly. When you approach someone else to rebuke them because of some sin that they've committed personally against you, you need to make sure that you take the log out of your own eye before you attempt to take the speck out of theirs. Sound familiar? We've already covered that in Luke chapter 6, verses 41 and 42. And Jesus says that when we go to a person who has sinned against us, and we are going to that person in the right spiritual frame of mind and heart, and also we need to go prayerfully, that when we do that and confront that person with that sin that they've committed against us personally, if they repent, then we forgive. And then Jesus, now here's the really tough part. Verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day. 7 times a day. And 7 times a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall. Now, this is in the imperative. You must, Jesus says, forgive them. How sad it is, and I've heard this happen more than once in the body of Christ, when a brother or sister has been sinned against, and they've gone in the appropriate way to that person who has sinned against them. And they ask this person to repent. Or perhaps they know that they themselves have been guilty of sinning against that other person. And they go to them and they say to them, I'm sorry I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? And that other brother or sister in Christ looks them in the eye and says, there's no way I'm going to forgive you that sin. So it's hard enough to forgive an offense. It's really hard to do that 7 times in one day. They've slandered you at 8 o'clock in the morning. You've gone to them. They've repented. You've forgiven. They slander you at 9 o'clock in the morning. I mean, you go through that whole thing. You do it 7 times. And Jesus says, you must forgive. So why must we forgive? Well, there are several reasons, but the first reason that we can give for forgiving is that Jesus commands it. So that if I am unwilling to forgive when another repents, then what am I guilty of now? I'm guilty of sinning myself. And we must forgive because we've been forgiven. Any of you guilty of committing a particular sin over and over and over again? Is a sin that you really struggle with? You know, it really burdens your heart that you struggle with that sin, but you find yourself committing that sin again and again. Each time you do it, it breaks your heart. You're convicted by your conscience and by the Holy Spirit of the sin that you have been guilty of. And you go to your Heavenly Father and say, Father, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. And what does the Heavenly Father say to you? Not this time. No. Your Heavenly Father says, I forgive you. And because we have been forgiven, we forgive others, even their repeated offenses against us. Now you can understand the response of the disciples at this point. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, they're saying in their own way, you've got to be kidding. That's more than I can do. And Jesus responds by saying, this sounds very odd to us. And it's hard to make the connection. But let me tell you what the connection is. Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed. And how big was the mustard seed? That was the smallest of seeds. If you had just a wee little tiny bit of faith, You can say to this mulberry tree and its extensive root system that's very difficult once it is planted and the roots begin to grow to pull up out of the ground, you can say to that mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What is Jesus saying here? Now, he's not chiding the disciples at this point for little faith, which he sometimes do. He says to them on occasion, "Oh, ye of little faith." He is not saying what you need is greater faith to do what I just called you to do. He's saying this: if your faith is genuine and real, and it is as tiny as a mustard seed, if your tiny faith, that genuine faith, is in me, then I will enable you to do what you think is impossible. I will enable you to forgive not once, not twice, not three times, not even seven times. Remember on one occasion, Peter came to Jesus, "How many times must I forgive?" "Seven times." Jesus said, "No, 70 times seven." Any of you find that to be an impossible standard? That's tough. But Jesus said, "You know, if you have genuine faith in me." You see, because it's not the greatness of our faith at this point that makes the difference. It is the greatness of our God in whom our faith is. And he who has forgiven us much can enable us to forgive others much as well. Yeah, he's asking us to do the impossible. But he can enable us to do what is impossible. This past week, I drove to Charlottesville, Virginia on Monday. Melissa and her mom and sister took a trip out of town. I thought I'd take the time to travel up to Charlottesville to see Melissa and Lucas and the kids. While I was there, I developed a cold, and Abby already had a cold, and the Tuesday I was there, Daniel got a cold, and he got a fever with his cold, and on Wednesday when I was getting ready to leave, Luki and I went out and got Dunkin' Donuts, brought it back to the house, with some coffee for Laura and me, and Daniel was awake at that point, and he was feeling better, his fever was gone, and it's our custom to pray before we eat, and Daniel knew that, and so he said, "Papa, would you pray for my cough?" He said, "You know, things that are impossible for us are possible for God." And I said, "Yeah, Daniel, that's right." And so I prayed, gave God thanks that his fever had broken, prayed that God would continue to heal his body, and when I said my amen after I thanked God for the donuts and the coffee, Daniel says, "But Papa, you didn't pray for my cough." I said, "Okay, Daniel, I'll pray for your cough." So I prayed for his cough. But even little 5-year-old Daniel understands that the things that are impossible for us are possible for God. Don't ever say to someone, "I can't forgive." Well, you may find it exceedingly difficult. I'm not denying that. Almost impossible. But Jesus commands you to forgive when there has been repentance. And Jesus is able to give you the strength to forgive. Remember the words of God to the Apostle Paul when he had his thorn in the flesh. God did not deliver him from the thorn, but he said, and he would say this to us about this subject, "My grace is sufficient for you, My power is perfected in your weakness. Yeah, forgiveness doesn't come naturally to any of us. But God can enable us to forgive. The story is told of a Zulu chieftain whose wife was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And when he heard that what had happened, the chieftain was enraged. He was incensed. He told his wife he would never let her go to an evangelistic meeting ever again. But she was drawn by the beauty of Christ and the grace of his cross, so she went back the very next day to hear the gospel. When the chieftain discovered where his wife had gone, he went to find her, and in his rage, he dragged her out of the village, beat her savagely, and left her for dead. But later, he wondered if she had survived. He went back out into the bush to look for her, and when he found her lying on the ground, bleeding, gasping, and not far from death, he said, "And what can your Jesus Christ do for you now?" Scoffing at his wife. The woman's eyes fluttered open, and she said very gently and very quietly, "He helps me forgive you." May God grant us the grace to forgive others and to forgive from the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you do call us to do things that we find naturally very difficult for us. And one of those things is forgiving someone who has offended us. Forgiving someone who has sinned against us, even if they have repented of that sin. It's especially hard if there's the repetition then of that sin to forgive them again, even if they come confessing and repenting of that sin and asking us to forgive. It's still difficult. But yet, Father, what is difficult for us, what seems to be impossible for us, is not impossible for you. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us the grace that we might be not just a forgiven people, but that we might be a forgiving people. And oh, Father, help us to be aware, to be on our guard, to be on the alert, lest we should unwittingly set a stumbling block in the path of another's spiritual growth and grace. Father, may we be wise, and may we be careful in our actions and in our words, so that we are not the cause of someone else stumbling and even perhaps committing sin. Father, we pray that you would make us sensitive to others around us. Help us to live consistently as becometh followers of Christ. Help us to live sincerely. Rid us, we pray, of hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. Help us, Father, to speak the truth in love. Help us to do all those things that you would call us to do, that we might glorify you through the way that we live our lives. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. And your grace is always sufficient for those things that you call us to do and call us to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.